What is the final judgment? There's really not, I'm going to tell everyone, well, hold on, let me crowdsource this. Does anybody know a really good final judgment hymn? I struggle with, you know, I like to quote a hymn at the beginning of every class because theology is meant to lead us to worship. There just aren't a lot of Great White Throne hymns. You know what I mean? I don't know. Is there a, like, separate the sheep from the goats hymn? Does anybody know? I don't know. Well, not about heaven, but about the judgment particularly. Heaven's next week. We got a lot of those. A lot of good heaven hymns, which I'm thankful for. If we had to choose one, let's do the heaven hymns, right? But, okay. If anybody knows of a good, if anybody comes up with a good judgment hymn, let me know. All right. But there are some good judgment scriptures. So, okay. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And here, this is, I quoted this last week, but I'm going to quote it again. This is our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Hear what it says. God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So, this is something I think that is difficult for Christians often to get their mind around, get their head around. And I think some of that is good because our clarity on one doctrine is what kind of leads to a little bit of a struggle on this one. Let me explain what I mean. We have really good clarity on justification by faith, doctrinally at least, right? Now, sometimes we struggle in our own hearts. I struggle in my own heart sometimes with justification by faith, right? I start to want to commend myself to God with my own good works. I start to get the gospel out of sorts. That's why I have to preach the gospel so regularly. But when you believe in justification by faith, and the way even I preach justification by faith, the way the Bible talks about justification by faith, what we're saying is you have been judged at the cross, right? We believe that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, was an eschatological event. Eschatological means pertaining to the end times. We believe that when Jesus was crucified, it was an ushering in of the final days, an ushering in of the last days, and that he spoke a word at the cross about the final judgment. In the sense that you have died with Christ, the Bible teaches us, when you put your faith in him. And in the resurrection, you've been raised with Christ in such a way that you are perfectly justified before God. So as Christians, then, things start to get a little muddy for us on exactly what's going to be going on with us when we stand before the great white throne and are judged by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit about this judgment and think through these things. And if you have questions, we can talk about those along the way. Remember, everyone, I am interruptible. Okay, and so if there's something you need to say or something you want to talk about or whatever else that I can clarify along the way, don't hesitate to raise your hand. But let me just mention a few things about what, first of all, happens at the judgment. What happens at the judgment? First of all people from all times and all places will be judged by Christ. So Jesus returns, and then the dead are raised, and then we are judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three groups, essentially, who the Bible seems to speak of at the judgment. The first is unbelievers. The first is unbelievers. Let me say there's a parallel here from the first thing I mentioned, that we are clear on a doctrine, and it helps us be less clear on some others sometimes. It makes it challenging us to think about other things. So, for example, we believe that to break one part of the law is to break the whole law, right? Is everybody with me on this? Something Paul says in the book of Romans. If you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. The way we say that oftentimes is that all sins are equal before God. Is everybody with me on this? We talk about it like that. No one sin's worse than another. Which, in the sense that if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law, that's true, right? But in a horizontal sense, that is, in terms of the consequences here on earth and the impact here on earth, we see the way that oftentimes a single sin can compound sin in a way that makes it worse here on earth, right? So, for example, sometimes we'll take what Jesus said too far. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, right? But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate someone or even call them a fool, you've committed murder. Now, does that mean then that if I look at someone and I'm like, that fool, I hate them. Sin number one, weighs 100 pounds. And then I say, you know what? I hate them so much, I'm going to murder them. Might as well. I've already done something as bad as murder, right? And I decide to murder them. That's sin number two that also weighs 100 pounds. I don't think so, right? What is Jesus saying when he says that? What he's saying, and what does Paul mean when he says, if you broke one part of the law, you've broken the whole law? What they're both saying is, just because you think you've kept the law, right? You've not kept the law as well as you think you've kept the law. He's not trying to say all sins are equal. He's not trying to say that every sin is just as impactful as another. Jesus is certainly not trying to say, well, once you lust, you might as well do the deed. What's the difference? That's certainly not what Jesus means. That's not what Luther meant when he said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly either. Okay, everybody? So just so everyone knows, that's the case. I think we all recognize going to your spouse and saying, listen, I lusted earlier, is very different, right, than going to your spouse and saying, listen, I committed adultery. Two very, very different scenarios there. So we have to recognize that, especially horizontally. But even vertically, we need to recognize that we cannot just say every single sin is weighed exactly the same. It doesn't make sense in terms of what the biblical witness, and it doesn't make sense in terms of the way we experience life. So now what we do need to be careful of, though, is thinking, because we tend to have lesser sins, right, so to speak. I don't think you guys are murdering, right? And that sometimes we see our brand of sin as less than the kind of sins outside the church. I'll tell you, I tend to think that the church is doing a better job of keeping the law than the world is. A lot of preachers don't say that, but I think we're doing pretty good. You know what I mean? We're not doing perfect. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not holding y'all up as an example. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not going to be like, all right, listen, just do what we're doing and you'll be fine, okay? We're going to stick with the Bible. We're going to keep pointing people to Jesus. But I think y'all are doing a pretty good job, okay? I definitely think you're doing better than the world is on keeping the law. But it's easy when you're doing a pretty good job to start to think you're doing a perfect job. Anybody ever? I've been in that temptation, right? I tell you all the time, I'm a recovering Pharisee. I struggle with I've struggled my life of thinking that I've done a perfect job. I've tried to commend myself to God. So what Jesus is trying to say is, you think just because you've never committed adultery means you follow the law perfectly. You think just because you've never stabbed anybody and killed them that you're following the law perfectly, but you're not. And Paul's saying, because you've not done these weightier matters of the law, you think that means that you're doing fine on the other parts? No. If you break one part of the law, you've broken the law, and all are sinners before God. And all before God are equally in need of salvation. Does that make sense? You guys see what I'm trying to say? Even Paul will sometimes, about some sins, I mean, he'll be aghast at some behavior that's happening in the church. You may have read 1 Corinthians before, right? There's a horrible, heinous sexual sin that's happening in the church in Corinth. You don't think anybody was lying at in Corinth at that time? Like, nobody's lying? Yeah, somebody's lying, you know what I mean? Like, but Paul is aghast at this particular situation because it uniquely represented a threat to the witness of the church. So we need to recognize that. So, all people be judged by Christ, and just because we're clear on the fact that we are all sinners and equally in need of salvation, you versus Charles Manson or whoever the worst sinner in the world is, we both need sin. We both need salvation just as much. But we need to recognize that God's punishment for sin will be fair and just. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, that there will be some who will receive greater condemnation. Okay? That there will be worse punishment meted out to some than there will be for others. That's a comfort to me. as a Christian, as a pastor on lots of levels, just to know that God is not going to give everyone the same treatment at the end of the age. He will be perfectly fair and just when he judges the world. So I think sometimes we think, man, it just doesn't feel fair. One thing Grudem says in his book that I think was really helpful is, at the judgment seat of God, people will be treated more fairly than they've ever been treated in their lives. You know, we talk a lot about equality and justice and all these kinds of things in the world around us. Those things come up all the time. There will never be a greater moment of equality or justice than the judgment of God. Nobody has more of a right to judge, and no one will be more fair and impartial than God. We can trust ourselves to the Lord to get just what we deserve. One of my favorite little things I do with children is when I talk to them about punishment, I say, all right, who all's ever gotten in trouble before? You know, who here's ever gotten a spanking? And they all raise their hand. And it's real funny. I've done this psychological experiment now for a while, and I've yet to have a kid not pass the test, okay? I always say, who here's gotten in trouble? And they say, okay. I say, when's the last time you got in trouble? And they'll tell me. And I'll say, all right, I'll even say, have you ever gotten in trouble with your parents, and your parents got onto you and you just didn't deserve it? You just didn't deserve it. And they all go, you can watch the gear start turning. You know? Like, we teach grace here, but maybe it hadn't caught enough. They're like, I better not lie to the preacher. You know? I don't know. We better watch it here. And they always will start. Finally, you kind of watch them take a breath, and then they go, yeah, I always deserve it. I'll always deserve it. I always get in trouble. Now, there may be a situation at some point where you got in trouble and your parents should have believed you and they didn't, or whatever else. You know what I mean? But you probably got away with some stuff. It's probably a makeup call on something else, if I had to guess, right? But even kids, right? Even kids, and I always like to say this to parents too. They're hollering at you about it, acting like they're not fair. But you get them in front of a preacher and they're pretty honest, and they're like, yeah, I usually deserve what I get. You know what I mean? I've usually earned it. And that's one of the things we do like to talk to our children about sometimes, is I'll say, hey, you're going to be punished for this. Do you feel like it's something you don't deserve? Do you feel like I'm being unfair? What if your sibling had done this and I just let them get off with it? Would you feel like that was fair? You know? And I try to get their input on the front end just to see how they're feeling about it. Just, do you feel like this is fair? And almost always they're like, yeah, I think it's fair for me to be punished. They may want to talk about the terms of surrender a little bit, you know what I mean? But the idea of punishment in general, they're like, yeah, I mean, I think so. Some of y'all, that's your strategy when you get pulled over. You know what I mean? You're like, what? I was speeding. No, you're like, I know I'm wrong. I'm sorry. And you're just hope begging for mercy. You know, I put that at the bottom of a Greek exam one time. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Because I knew it was not going to go well when it got graded. It didn't go well. No, it didn't go well. I'm saying all that to say, God will be fair. God will be just. We can trust our Father. Understandably, I'm often troubled by the idea of judgment. I'm troubled by the idea of hell often, but I don't want us to think for a moment that God would ever do anything unjust. And there are times when I just have to say, Lord, I don't understand all of this. I trust you, though. I trust you. Trust your love. I trust your heart. So that's unbelievers will be judged by Christ, and they'll be judged according to their works. And without Christ, that they are without hope. But God has offered us hope in Jesus, and he offers hope to us who believe in Jesus. So what goes on with a believer at the final judgment? It seems like the biblical witness points to the fact that we will be judged. We've already been judged for our sins at the cross as believers, right? Jesus suffered our sins and we've been forgiven, and that's handled, that's sorted. God's justice has been handled in that way. So it seems like at the judgment, we will be rewarded for what we've done. And I don't believe you earn your salvation. I very rarely think about, like, I better do this so I get a better reward in heaven. You know, I don't necessarily think that's healthy. But don't you think it's good to know that whatever you lose in this life, you'll gain that and more? It's good to know, right? So I always say the health, wealth, and prosperity people are right. They just have their theology on the wrong side of the Lord's coming, right? It's a under-realized eschatology. So I don't really want my blessings now. You know what I mean? I don't really want my blessings now to pay taxes on them right now. I'm gonna sow mine in heaven, okay? And trust that the Lord's gonna reward his people in heaven. Now, I do get the sense that there are people who will receive greater reward in heaven than others, based on what they've done. I bet you can't guess who gets rewarded the most, though. I'm just guessing. We can't see it as clearly as we think we can see it. It's one of my favorite quotes was about a George Whitefield quote originally. Is anybody familiar with Whitefield? He was a great pastor and preacher evangelist in the Great Awakening. And he was good friends with the Wesley brothers, who helped found the Wesleyan Methodist denomination. So Whitefield was a strong Calvinist. And of course, the Wesleys were strong Arminians. And they debated theology then like they do now. And so there was a lot of tension in some of those theologies. And so one time someone asked Whitefield whether or not he thought he would see Wesley in heaven. Okay? And Whitefield said no. And of course, the person was shocked. He said, "He'll be so much closer to the throne than me, I don't think I'll be able to see him." Right? And so, even in that, and then later, I think R.C. Sproul said that about Billy Graham, sort of a similar tension. So, all that being said, you know, I want us to remember that, first of all, one thing that I think is beautiful about heaven is the idea that there will be rewards without rivalries. Right? Have any of you guys ever had a friend get something you kind of thought you deserved? Has anybody ever? And I know what you did, right? You just rejoiced that they were blessed instead of you. Right? Well, no, you didn't. You probably tried your best. You know what I mean? But it stings a little, doesn't it? When a friend gets recognized, or when this happens or that happens, and you feel like somebody else gets something that you could have had just as easily, or you miss out on something. Isn't it amazing to think that in heaven there will be reward without rivalry? It's a beautiful thought. Seminary was a funny time for me. There are two preaching awards at Southern Seminary. One is called the Clyde T. Francisco Preaching Award. And you don't talk about wanting to win the Clyde T. Francisco Preaching Award, but you want to win the Clyde T. Francisco Preaching Award. You know what I mean? Like, everybody kind of wants to. So deep down inside, you get to preach in chapel. I think you get a check for $1,000, which might as well be $10,000 for seminary students. And you get to preach in chapel. It's a cool honor. So then the other one is called the Westminster John Knox Preaching Award. So Westminster John Knox Press is an old Presbyterian press, and they had provided this award at Southern Seminary and other seminaries at different times across denominational lines. And the Westminster John Knox Press now is the official press, or the press that's affiliated, if I'm not mistaken, with the PCUSA, which is the main line, and it has become extremely liberal Presbyterian denomination. So our friends at Rainbow Presbyterian here, our PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, broke off from the PCUSA, hold fast to the faith. PCUSA has gone ever more leftward. So they still offered a preaching award at Southern Seminary that someone picked, and you get a box of books from Westminster John Knox Press if you win that preaching award. So I won the Westminster John Knox Preaching Award at Southern Seminary. And I was like, "You've got to be kidding me." You know what I mean? Like, you have got to be kidding me. One guy gets $1,000. And and gets to preach in chapel, and I get a box of books by Presbyterian pastrixes. And, you know, and I was like, this is, you have got to be kidding me. And so, it was reward with rivalry. Okay, I'm giving you a glimpse into my wicked soul here. And John Knox would be proud of me. And what a shame that that award, anyway, whatever. They ought to rename that press. But anyway, it adheres neither to the Westminster standards nor the theology of John Knox. All right, so all that being said, isn't it beautiful to think, like, maybe some of us are thinking, like, man, we're going to get to heaven and this guy's going to have nicer digs than me. I'm going to be kind of frustrated. No, isn't it amazing to think about someone receiving a reward that's better than yours and you being happy about it? Truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. I'm excited about it. Anyway, it's when we're talking about heaven next week, it's a little taste of it now. People will get better things than you and you'll be happy about it. That's what heaven's like. All right. and then there's the Bible teaches that at this same judgment, that's when angels will be judged as well. Both fallen and unfallen angels. And so they'll also be judged by the Lord at the great judgment. Ultimately, what the final judgment is a universal display. Grudem talks about this. Why have a judgment? Why the formality? You know what I mean? Like, why go through all this? God already knows. He's sovereign. He's in control. We don't really have to stand in a line before a throne to kind of know where we're going. You know, why do this? Well, this is God's way of universally displaying his glory by demonstrating publicly and universally his justice and mercy. His justice and mercy. Every person who enters into their reward from the judgment of God is a unmitigated recipient of unmitigated mercy. Nothing but mercy. Produce those good works for which you'll be rewarded. And every person who is judged and goes to hell from the judgment seat of God is a recipient of his perfect justice and his good justice. And we must recognize that. So what should we do? Let me back up. That's why it's important. That's why it's important. Let me put it like this. All right. Man, it's a good night to talk about judgment, isn't it? Golly. I ordered that. Dark is this path on the wings of the storm, you know? All right. Y'all ever ask God questions? You know what I mean? I don't mean like questions, but I mean like, I'm going to confess here tonight that I get frustrated with God sometimes. You know? I don't stay frustrated. You hear the thunder. But I get there sometimes, right? And struggle. I struggle with the stuff that goes on in the world. Y'all, I don't know, you may have a more beautiful and simpler faith than I have, but I struggle sometimes with, like, Lord, like, the suffering of one child. This is something in Brothers Karamazov, which I don't know if you've heard, but I read that recently, and it's making fun of myself. Anyway, so I can't stop talking about it. But there's this chapter, I think it's called Rebellion, where Ivan, who's the atheistic brother in the novel, talks about how if he does get to heaven, nothing God says will be worth the suffering of one child to him. One child suffering. You know what I mean? And you think about grown-up suffering sometimes, and that makes you sad, but you're like, well, you know, I can deal with that. But a child, and a small, innocent child, it's hard to wrap our minds around what people go through. And I don't always understand why God lets things continue. Paul talks about this. He calls it, you guessed it, the mystery of iniquity that's at work in the world, the mystery of sin that's at work in the world. It bothers me deeply. And so in those moments, I go to the judgment. That's where I go. Like, God's going to answer all my questions publicly and in front of everyone that's ever existed. He's going to answer all the questions. He's going to deal with the mess one day. The Bible tells me that the Lord tarries out of mercy. I can't always see how it's merciful for him to wait to come make things right, but it seems like he's waiting out of mercy. I trust him in that, right? I don't always understand it. I don't have to understand it. I trust the Lord. I don't always understand how all this is going to work out to be perfect justice, but I trust that it is, because I can't get over what I've seen, which is God's display of his justice and mercy at the cross. I can't get over God's identification with us in our suffering. I can't get over the fact that the Lord Jesus came into the world. One of my most formative books I read in college was a book by Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor, called Night. You guys read Night by Wiesel? Buckle up if you decide to read it. One of the most moving things I've ever read is the foreword to that book. And the name of who wrote that foreword right now is slipping me, but he's a Frenchman and a believer. And in it, he talks about that child who lost his faith. Elie Wiesel is a boy who lost his faith, that young man that lost his faith when he saw a child hanging from the gallows. And he said, I wanted to talk to him. He said, what would I tell him? Would I tell him about his countryman, right, his brother, whose suffering I believe is the answer to all the suffering in the world? He said, no, I just grab him and cry with him and weep with him and trust. I've always been really amazed by the fact that Wiesel allowed that to be the foreword to his book. It's just a clear presentation of the gospel. But it's also the only hope I have is that Jesus tasted death for us all. That he suffered the worst of what man could do and the worst of what we deserve from God on our behalf. I can't get past that. I can't get over that. And I trust God there, and so I have to trust him with what I can't see. But the judgment throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the fact Jesus himself, the one who has suffered. This is not a fat cat coming down from on high to tell us all what to do. No, this is someone who came here to deal with sin. And when he comes back, he's going to deal with it in a different way. So I wrestle with that. I struggle with that. You may. I don't know. I don't know if that helps you or hurts you to know that I do sometimes. But it's true. And I hope you can find comfort in the fact that Jesus is going to universally display both his justice and his mercy to the world. There won't be one stone left unturned. There won't be one wrong that's unrighted. And there won't be one right that's unrewarded in all this cosmos. And I trust him to do it. So what do we do with this? What's our application? And I'm going in Grudem's order, and we'll talk about hell in just a minute too. But before that, let's just do maybe, I've added a couple of points of application from Grudem, just maybe 4 points of application. One, I've just alluded to this, kind of stole my own thunder here, pun intended. But the final judgment ought to help us trust God. Let me just maybe in more practical terms just say, when you're wronged, you know, just remembering there's a judgment day can be a comfort, right? When you see evil in the world, I don't know. This might be the best doctrine with which to watch the evening news. You know, like there's a judgment day. Boys and girls and people are being gunned down on the street, and horrible things are happening in the world, and unspeakable atrocities are occurring, and there is a judgment, right? We don't always get, you know, it's so unsatisfying for us when people don't receive judgment in this life. But that's imperfect judgment. God will mete out perfect judgment. So I hope it helps breed trust in you, even as you struggle and wrestle through different things. Also, second of all, it is the basis of the Christian doctrine of forgiveness. It is such a fundamental basis of the Christian doctrine of forgiving our enemies. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. What a great passage. Hear what the Lord says. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, imagine if all the Bible said was live at peace with all men. What a burden that would be. But that might be a burden Have you ever tried to make peace with someone and just couldn't? You know what I mean? Like tried to make things right, tried to, and just people are sometimes unreasonable, right? This is another thing the Bible says, let your reasonableness be known to all. It's just a good reminder for Christians. I'm just throwing that in there. Try to be reasonable when you can. Take people with their word, give people the benefit of the doubt, love hopes all things, trusts all things, believes all things. Don't forget that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there comes a moment when it's time to shake the dust off our sandals. Now, we forgive 70 times 7 times, right? I think some of us are like 1.5 times I'm shaking some dust. Like, where are my sandals? You know, bring me my sandals. I'm ready to shake the dust off these things. I mean, we want to be patient and long-suffering with folks, but sometimes the way I've paraphrased this verse with our staff a lot and others. Others may burn bridges, but we don't. Others may burn bridges, but we don't. And we want to be committed to leaving broad paths back to peace with us. I've said it oftentimes when people are frustrated or wanting to leave the church something, and we say, we leave broad paths back to the church. Others may burn bridges, but we don't. We leave broad paths back to the church. And I say for myself, to my kids, to other people, to teenagers who are dealing with things with family members or whatever, you know, anybody who's in any kind of conflict, I always say, lead broad paths back to a relationship to you. And then I've added, because I've seen it happen a lot now, I used to only say that in faith. My faith has become sight more than once now. So I'll say, leave broad paths back to a relationship with you, and you never know who you'll see walking down them. You just might be shocked at who you see walking down the path. I'm doubtful that the father in the parable of the prodigal son ever expected to see his son walking back down that path, right? But he did. So leave broad. So that's what I think. I'm paraphrasing what it means. So in as much as it depends on you, others may burn bridges, but we don't. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. All right? Has anyone here ever been tempted to avenge yourself? I have. There is almost nothing more tempting in the world. If you've ever been lied about, if you've ever been slandered, if you've ever been on the wrong end of a public outcry of some sort, even a small one, there is nothing harder than not hollering out about how right and good you are. To avenge yourself, right? Or to take vengeance, even for that matter. Even beyond that. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now think about this. What's Paul saying when he says this? Romans chapter 12. Golly, it's perfect. Romans chapter 12. What's he saying? One day, man, I hope the thunder's on the recording. Gosh. One day, those sins will be punished. Okay? And the best thing, like the best thing you could accomplish by avenging is putting guilt and shame on yourself and get involved in something God might be doing, right? Because if it's a believer who's done this to you, their sins have been punished at the cross, right? So for you to try to take your own vengeance is in a lot of ways to not believe the gospel, that Jesus really forgave those sins and really dealt with those sins. I'm not saying those sins don't matter. Don't mishear me. But we don't avenge ourselves. Or you're saying, on the flip side maybe, I don't really believe that there's a judgment day. And if there is, I don't think Jesus is going to do a good enough job. I better hurl some barbed insults out just to be sure God's got it handled. Don't you think God can handle judgment? Right? I think he can. So don't do that. But instead, to the contrary, Paul says, this is great. He ups the ante. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So not only are you not being defensive and not being vengeance, but you are taking action. You're taking action with good works, with good deeds. Here it seems like hospitality. How do you love your enemies? Well, Jesus says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And when I tell you, I really mean it with all my heart. I have seen this work. I've seen it work. And I am descended from horse thieves whose descendants are from the Scottish Highlands. And then, was, you know, Alexander or whatever. So, and then I'm from the Scottish Highlands of America, the Appalachian foothills, Sand Mountain, right? So you guys heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? People love that. They were Scottish Highlanders who moved to America, right? And held grudges with each other. So vengeance flows through my veins. I love it. I love to get angry. I love to get mad at people. I've told our deacons before, thank you so much for not wanting to fight with me because I enjoy it too much. You know, I want to dig in there. I want to get what's right. One of the worst moments of my first year of marriage, it's to my shame that I did this, but I didn't get the, it's so embarrassing to talk about. We were at Target trying to return something, and somebody there working at Target gave me what I felt like was insufficient customer service. And I got really angry and frustrated and showed my tail up. I don't know if y'all know that. Not literally. This was 2008, you know, people weren't doing that then. I just acted like a dummy and was unkind to this person. And so I leave and I'm mad and frustrated. We get out on Airport Boulevard, Mobile, where we lived, and my wife was like, are you kidding me right now, you know? And I was like, what? I'm right. And she was like, you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you just treated a little girl at a Target terribly. She was like, you need to go back and apologize. And I was like, I'm not going back to apologize. And she was like, you're going back to apologize. And I was like, going back to apologize. And by then, I felt horrible. I realized what I'd done, went back. So I love to fight, love to be angry. I did go back and apologize. She looked at me like I had a hand growing out of my head. Like, you know, she's like, I don't think it was like, you know what I mean? She's like, I get treated like this 24/7 or whatever. And I was like, I'm sorry. It was terrible. I shouldn't have done that. And I was just unkind. So I love that. Nothing is contrary to my nature like this. So I think sometimes people are like, oh, Alexander, he's Mr. Peace, Love, Tranquility, and Happiness. I'm not, you know what I mean? I like to get angry and argue. I love to argue. And so I've seen, though, by faith, and it had to be by faith, I had to trust the Lord to do this. It was 100% God's grace that I'm willing to do this. But more than once now, I've lived by this, and God has used it to bring people to repentance and to bring reconciliation and grace more than once. You leave broad paths back, and you'll be shocked at who you see walking down. Others may burn bridges, but you don't, and you'll be shocked. And if you go on the offense with love and kindness and grace, you'll be shocked at the way those burning coals work, so much more than whatever sort of vengeance you think you could take. But all that's rooted in the fact that our innate sense of justice demands that something be done. Something has been done if they're a believer. Something will be done if they're not. Trust me. But there's a chance. There's a chance, if you'll do what the Bible says, that they may repent, that you may see gospel goodness, gospel repentance come. And if they're not a believer, you may see them won to Christ. And that's a strong possibility. It ought to lead us to obey. It ought to encourage us toward obedience. God is demonstrating his delight in the obedience of his children. And he's promised us if we'll do what he's asked, that he's going to be good to us. And like right now in this life, we don't do what God's asked us to do for blessings necessarily. But it is good to know God loves and treasures our obedience with kindness and helpfulness and reward. It's a good thing to know, I think. It's helpful. And it ought to lead us to evangelism. People will face God. Again, I think so often we're more worried about our feelings than we are people's souls. I've been so convicted of that before. I'm more worried about how I'm being treated than I am someone's soul. I'm more worried about me being offended by how somebody's acting than I am their soul. But they're under the influence of the devil, guys. You know, these are people God created in his image. He loves them. Let's help them see the gospel. Let's do our best. Let's try to take the gospel to folks who need it. And the reality is that we all have to recognize, as we conclude, is that all those who, there's no way around it. the reality that the Bible talks about a place called hell where people will suffer the wrath of God forever for their sins. And so we have to recognize that and own that and live in that reality that and trust God even when it seems difficult. I cannot stand glib talk about hell. Nothing makes me think, glib talk about hell makes me think people don't really believe in it. If you really believe in hell, you cannot speak glibly about it. So I just want to encourage you as Christians to be real careful in saying there's a special place in hell and, you know, that person's getting, I don't know. I just want you to be real careful to speak lightly and glibly about any suffering, but especially the most horrible suffering we can imagine, which is an eternity separated from God's goodness and love and mercy and grace and experiencing punishment for your sin. I really can't begin to tell you how important it is for us to believe that doctrine, to hold to that doctrine even when it's difficult, but also to be so careful with how we speak about it and how we deal with it. Can't encourage you enough in that. At the end of the day, there are so many things that are so important when it comes to the judgment of God. But in all of it as Christians, we ought to come out of it hopeful and trusting the Lord in His goodness and kindness. Any questions before we are dismissed tonight? Any questions? You guys might as well. Oh, go ahead. More great. I don't know exactly. The question is, what form do you think rewards will take? I like what Grudem says. He says there'll be varied reward, but full joy for everyone. I don't know, Marguerite, because the Bible's kind of vague about it, it feels like.
Would it be that some will be in greater leadership?
Maybe.
Yeah.
And we'll talk about, the question is it some people will be in greater leadership? I don't think it's going to be like greater access to the Lord or something like that. And I don't think it's something, I don't know exactly. I mean, the Bible does give these pictures like mansions and golden streets and these beautiful things, but it's clearly a society, okay? Like a world. When we see the pictures of heaven in the prophet Isaiah and other places, Revelation, at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, 22, it's a new heaven and new earth coming down out of heaven, and it's a city, right? I mean, it's a place. All the kings of the earth bring their crowns and put it at the feet of Jesus. Culture still exists. So I think all those things are the case. We'll talk about heaven more next week. Maybe I'll have a more satisfying answer then as I think through it a little more. I don't know exactly. Anything I would say almost feels like it would be a cheapening or a trite sort of understanding. But the Bible does seem to indicate in different contexts that there's variegation both in punishment and reward. Greater levels. Hints at it. Yeah. So, I might be wrong and get less reward for it. That was a joke. Sorry. Any other questions? That was a good question, Marguerite. Let me just put this. There's all these questions about whether these images of hell and heaven are figurative or literal or what. And all I know to say about that is, if they are figurative, I would probably rather them be literal about hell. And if they are figurative about heaven, I'm glad they are. Because any kind of figures are usually pointing to something greater, right? So if hellfire is not literal about hell, whatever it's pointing to is worse, right? And if golden streets and mansions are not literal, whatever it's pointing to is greater and better, right? And so I'll be glad of it. So I trust the Lord on those things. I tend to get the sense those things are more literal than not, but again, the places we hear about them are often in places where other imagery is being used. So I could see both, you know, on that. But no matter what, I don't see either as a way to get out of these things being real places, if that makes any sense. So that feels tangential to the question of what will the reward look like. That, you know, the Bible does speak of different sorts of reward in heaven generally, but as far as how it will be meted out or the differences or whatever else, I don't know. You know, Marguerite will almost definitely have a bigger house than me because she's put up with Larry for all these years. You know, and other reasons. Any other questions? All right, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together. We thank you for the fact that you are just and that you are a just judge. And God, I pray that we will have faith and hope in the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate you.